8. Of the Person of Christ. A controversy has also occurred among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession concerning the person of Christ, which, however, did not first arise among them, but sprang originally from the sacramentarians, for which the sacramentarians furnished the occasion. For when Dr. Luther, in opposition to the sacramentarians, had maintained the true essential presence of the body and blood of Christ in the supper with solid arguments from the words of institution, the objection was urged against him by the Zwinglians that if the body of Christ were present at the same time in heaven and on earth in the Holy Supper, it could be no real true human body. For such majesty was said to be peculiar to God alone, and the body of Christ not capable of it. But while Dr. Luther contradicted and effectually refuted this, as his doctrinal and polemical writings concerning the Holy Supper show, which we hereby publicly confess, as well as his doctrinal writings, and we wish this fact to be publicly attested, some theologians of the Augsburg Confession, after his death, sought, though still unwilling to do so publicly and expressly, to confess themselves in agreement with the sacramentarians concerning the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, they introduced and employed precisely the same false arguments concerning the person of Christ, whereby the sacramentarians dared to remove the true essential presence of the body and blood of Christ from his supper. Namely, that nothing should be ascribed to the human nature in the person of Christ which is above or contrary to its natural essential property. And on this account, they have loaded the doctrine of Dr. Luther and all those who follow it as in conformity with God's word with the charge of almost all the ancient monstrous heresies. To explain this controversy in a Christian way, in conformity with God's word, according to the guidance of our simple Christian faith, and by God's grace entirely to settle it, our unanimous doctrine, faith, and confession are as follows. We believe, teach, and confess that the Son of God, although from eternity he has been a particular, distinct, entire divine person, and thus, with the Father and the Holy Ghost, true, essential, perfect God, nevertheless, in the fullness of time, assumed also human nature into the unity of his person, not in such a way that there are now two persons, or two Christs, but that Christ Jesus is now in one person, at the same time, true, eternal God, born of the Father from eternity, and a true man, born of the most blessed Virgin Mary, as it is written, Romans 9:5, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. We believe, teach, and confess that now, in this one undivided person of Christ, there are two distinct natures, the divine, which is from eternity, and the human, which in time was assumed into the unity of the person of the Son of God, which two natures in the person of Christ are never either separated from or mingled with one another, or changed the one into the other, but each abides in its nature and essence in the person of Christ to all eternity. We believe, teach, and confess also that, as both natures mentioned remain unmingled and undestroyed in their nature and essence, each retains also its natural essential properties and does not lay them aside to all eternity. Neither do the essential properties of the one nature ever become the essential properties of the other nature. Accordingly, we believe, teach, and confess that to be almighty, eternal, infinite, to be of itself everywhere present at once naturally, that is, according to the property of its nature and its natural essence, and to know all things are essential attributes of the divine nature, which never, to eternity, become essential properties of the human nature. On the other hand, to be a corporal creature, to be flesh and blood, to be finite and circumscribed, to suffer, to die, to ascend and descend, to move from one place to another, to suffer hunger, thirst, cold, heat, and the like, are properties of the human nature, which never become properties of the divine nature. We believe, teach, and confess also that now, since the incarnation, each nature in Christ does not so subsist of itself that each is or constitutes a separate person, but that they are so united that they constitute one single person in which the divine and the assumed human nature are and subsist at the same time, so that now, since the incarnation, there belongs to the entire person of Christ personally, not only his divine, but also his assumed human nature, and that, as without his divinity, so also without his humanity, the person of Christ, that is, of the Son of God who has assumed flesh and become man, is not entire. Hence, Christ is not two distinct persons, but one single person, notwithstanding that two distinct natures are found in him, unconfused in their natural essence and properties. We believe, teach, and confess also that the assumed human nature in Christ not only has and retains its natural essential properties, but that over and above these, through the personal union with the deity, and afterwards through glorification, it has been exalted to the right hand of majesty, power, and might over everything that can be named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Ephesians 1:21. Now, as regards this majesty, to which Christ has been exalted according to his humanity, he did not first receive it when he arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, but when he was conceived in his mother's womb and became man, and the divine and human natures were personally united with one another. However, this personal union is not to be understood, as some incorrectly explain it, as though the two natures, the divine and the human, were united with one another as two boards are glued together, so that in deed and truth have no communion whatever with one another. For this was the error and heresy of Nestorius and Samosatenus, who, as Cetus and Theodore, presbyter of Rithu, testify, taught, and held, that the two natures have no communion whatever with one another. Thereby the natures are separated from one another, and thus two Christs are constituted, so that Christ is one, and God the Word who dwells in Christ, another. For thus Theodore the presbyter writes, at the same time in which also the heretic Manes lived, one by the name of Paul, who, though born in Samosata, was a bishop at Antioch in Syria, wickedly taught that the Lord Christ was nothing else than a mere man in whom God the Word dwelt, just as in every prophet. Therefore he also held that the divine and human natures are apart from one another and separate, and that in Christ they have no communion whatever with one another, just as though Christ were one and God the Word who dwells in him the other. Against this condemned heresy, the Christian Church always and at all times has simply believed and held that the divine and the human nature in the person of Christ are so united that they have a true communion with one another, whereby the natures do not meet and are not mingled in one essence, but, as Dr. Luther writes, in one person. Accordingly, on account of this personal union and communion, the ancient teachers of the Church, before and after the Council of Chalcedon, frequently employed the word mixture in a good sense and with true discrimination. For proof of this, many testimonies of the Fathers, if necessary, could be adduced, which are to be found frequently also in the writings of our divines, and which explain the personal union and communion by the illustration of the soul and body and of glowing iron. For the body and soul, as also fire and iron, have communion with each other, not by a phrase or mode of speaking or in mere words, that is, so that it is to be a mere form of speech and mere words, but truly and really, that is, indeed and truth. And nevertheless, no mixing or equalizing of the natures is thereby introduced, as when hydromel is made from honey and water, which is no longer pure water or pure honey, but a mixed drink. Now in the union of the divine and the human nature in the person of Christ, it is far different. for it is a far different, more sublime, and altogether ineffable communion and union between the divine and the human nature in the person of Christ, on account of which union and communion, God is man, and man is God, yet neither the natures nor their properties are thereby intermingled, but each nature retains its essence and properties. On account of this personal union, which cannot be thought of nor exist without such a true communion of the natures, not the mere human nature, whose property it is to suffer and die, has suffered for the sins of the world, but the Son of God himself truly suffered, however, according to the assumed human nature, and in accordance with our simple Christian faith, as our Apostles' Creed testifies, truly died, although the divine nature can neither suffer nor die. This Dr. Luther has fully explained in his large confession concerning the Holy Supper, in opposition to the blasphemous Aloysius of Zwingli, who taught that one nature should be taken and understood for the other, which Dr. Luther committed as a devil's mask to the abyss of hell. For this reason, then, the ancient teachers of the Church combine both words, communion and union, in the explanation of this mystery, and have explained the one by the other. On account of this personal union and communion of the divine and the human nature in Christ, we believe, teach, and confess also, according to our simple Christian faith, what is said concerning the majesty of Christ, according to his humanity, by which he sits at the right hand of the almighty power of God, and what is connected therewith, all of which would be naught and could not stand if this personal union and communion of the natures in the person of Christ did not exist in deed and truth. On account of this personal union and communion of the natures, Mary, the most blessed Virgin, bore not a mere man, but, as the angel Gabriel testifies, such a man as is truly the Son of the Most High God, who showed his divine majesty even in his mother's womb, inasmuch as he was born of a virgin with her virginity inviolate. Therefore she is truly the Mother of God, and nevertheless remained a virgin. In virtue of this, he also wrought all his miracles, and manifested this his divine majesty, according to his pleasure, when and as he willed, and therefore not first after his resurrection and ascension only, but also in his state of humiliation, for example, at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, also when he was 12 years old among the learned, also in the garden, when with a word he cast his enemies to the ground, likewise in death, when he died not simply as any other man, but in and with his death conquered sin, death, devil, hell, and eternal damnation, which the human nature alone would not have been able to do if it had not been thus personally united and had not had communion with the divine nature. Hence also the human nature, after the resurrection from the dead, has its exaltation above all creatures in heaven and on earth, which is nothing else than that he entirely laid aside the form of a servant, and yet did not lay aside his human nature, but retains it to eternity, and is put in the full possession and use of the divine majesty according to his assumed human nature. However, this majesty he had immediately at his conception, even in his mother's womb, but as the Apostle testifies, Philippians 2:7, laid it aside, and as Dr. Luther explains, he kept it concealed in the state of his humiliation, and did not employ it always, but only when he wished. But now he does, since he has ascended, not merely as any other saint to heaven, but, as the Apostle testifies, Ephesians 4:10, above all heavens, and also truly fills all things, and being everywhere present, not only as God, but also as man, has dominion and rules from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth, as the prophets predict, Psalm 8:1 and 6, Psalm 93:1 and following, Zechariah 9:10, and the apostles testify, Mark 16:20, that he everywhere wrought with them and confirmed their word with signs following, Yet this occurred not in an earthly way, but, as Dr. Luther explains, according to the manner of the right hand of God, which is no fixed place in heaven, as the sacramentarians assert without any ground in the Holy Scriptures, but nothing else than the almighty power of God, which fills heaven and earth, in possession of which Christ is installed according to his humanity, in deed and truth, without confusion and equalizing of the two natures in their essence and essential properties. By this communicated divine power, according to the words of his testament, he can be and truly is present with his body and blood in the Holy Supper, to which he has directed us by his word. This is possible to no other man, because no man is in such a way united with the divine nature and installed in such divine almighty majesty and power through and in the personal union of the two natures in Christ as Jesus, the Son of Mary. For in him the divine and the human nature are personally united with one another, so that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9, and in this personal union have such a sublime, intimate, ineffable communion that even the angels are astonished at it, and, as St. Peter testifies, have their delight and joy in looking into it, 1 Peter 1:12, all of which will shortly be explained in order and somewhat more fully. From this basis of the personal union, as it has been stated and explained above, that is, from the manner in which the divine and the human nature in the person of Christ are united with one another, namely, that they have not only the names in common, but also in deed and truth communion with one another, without any commingling or equalizing of the same in their essences, flows also the doctrine concerning the true communion of the properties of the natures, of which more is to be said hereafter. For since this is verily so, that properties do not leave their subjects, that is, that each nature retains its essential properties, and these are not separated from the nature and poured into the other nature, as water from one vessel into another, so also no communion of properties could be or subsist if the above-mentioned personal union or communion of the natures in the person of Christ were not true. Next to the article of the Holy Trinity, this is the greatest mystery in heaven and on earth, as Paul says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh," 1 Timothy 3:16. For since the Apostle Peter, in clear words, testifies, 2 Epistle 1:4, that we also, in whom Christ dwells only by grace, on account of that sublime mystery, are in Christ partakers of the divine nature. What kind of communion of the divine nature, then, must that be of which the Apostle says that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that God and man are one person? But since it is highly important that this doctrine of the communion of the properties of both natures be treated and explained with proper discrimination, how to speak of the person of Christ and of its natures and properties are not all of one kind and mode, and when they are employed without proper discrimination, the doctrine becomes confused and the simple reader is easily led astray, the following explanation should be carefully noted, which, for the purpose of making it plainer and simple, may well be comprised under three heads. Namely, first, since in Christ two distinct natures exist and remain unchanged and unconfused in their natural essence and properties, and yet of both natures there is only one person, hence, that which is, indeed, an attribute of only one nature, is ascribed not to that nature alone as separate, but to the entire person, which is at the same time God and man, whether it is called God or man. But in this mode of speaking, it does not follow that what is ascribed to the person is at the same time a property of both natures, but it is distinctively explained what nature it is according to which anything is ascribed to the person. Thus, the Son of God was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. Also, Christ was put to death according to the flesh, and hath suffered for us in and according to the flesh. 1 Peter 3:18 and 4:1. However, since beneath the words, when it is said that what is peculiar to one nature is ascribed to the entire person, secret and open sacramentarians conceal their pernicious error by naming indeed the entire person, but understanding thereby nevertheless only the one nature, and entirely excluding the other nature, as though the mere human nature had suffered for us. As Dr. Luther, in his large confession concerning the Holy Supper, has written concerning the Aloysius of Zwingli, we will here set down Luther's own words, in order that the Church of God may be guarded in the best way against this error. His words are as follows. Zwingli calls that an Aloysius when something is said of the divinity of Christ which really belongs to the humanity, or vice versa. As Luke 24:26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Here Zwingli juggles, asserting that the word Christ is understood of the human nature. Beware, beware, I say, of the Aloysius, for it is a devil's mask, for at last it manufactures such a Christ after whom I certainly would not be a Christian. Namely, that henceforth Christ should be no more and do no more with his sufferings and life than any other mere saint. For if I believe this, that only the human nature has suffered for me, then Christ is to me a poor Savior, when he himself indeed needs a Savior. In a word, it is unspeakable what the devil seeks by the Aloysius. And shortly afterwards, if the old weather witch, Dame Reason, the grandmother of Aloysius, would say, "Yea, divinity cannot suffer nor die," you shall reply, "That is true. Yet, because in Christ divinity and humanity are one person, Scripture, on account of this personal union, ascribes also to divinity everything that happens to the humanity, and vice versa." And it is so in reality, for you must certainly answer this, that the person, meaning Christ, suffers and dies. Now the person is true God, therefore it is rightly said, the Son of God suffers. For although the one part, to speak thus, namely, the divinity, does not suffer, yet the person, which is God, suffers in the other part, namely, in his humanity. For in truth God's Son has been crucified for us, that is, the person which is God. For the person, I say, was crucified according to the humanity. And again, shortly afterwards, if the Aloysius is to stand as Zwingli teaches it, then Christ will have to be two persons, one divine and one human. Because Zwingli applies the passages concerning suffering to the human nature alone, and diverts them entirely from the divinity. For if the works be parted and separated, the person must also be divided, since all the works or sufferings are ascribed not to the natures, but to the person. For it is the person that does and suffers everything, one thing according to one nature, and another according to the other nature, all of which the learned know well. Therefore, we regard our Lord Christ as God and man in one person, so that we neither confound the natures nor divide the person. Dr. Luther says also in his book of the Councils and the Church, "We Christians must know that if God is not also in the balance and gives the weight, we sink to the bottom with our scale. By this I mean, if it were not to be said, if these things were not true, God has died for us, but only a man, we would be lost. But if God's death and God died lie in the scale of the balance, then he sinks down and we rise up as a light, empty scale. But indeed, he can also rise again or leap out of the scale. Yet he could not sit in the scale unless he became a man like us, so that it could be said, God died. God's passion, God's blood, God's death. For in his nature, God cannot die. But now that God and man are united in one person, It is correctly called God's death when the man dies who is one thing or one person with God. Thus far, Luther. Hence, it is manifest that it is incorrect to say or write that the above-mentioned expressions, God suffered, God died, are only verbal assertions, that is, mere words, and that it is not so in fact. For our simple Christian faith proves that the Son of God, who became man, suffered for us, died for us, and redeemed us with his blood. Secondly, as to the execution of the office of Christ, the person does not act and work in, with, through, or according to only one nature, but in, according to, with, and through both natures, or, as the Council of Chalcedon expresses it, one nature operates in communion with the other, what is a property of each. Therefore Christ is our mediator, redeemer, king, high priest, head, shepherd, etc., not according to one nature only, whether it be the divine or the human, but according to both natures, as this doctrine has been treated more fully in other places. Thirdly, however, it is still a much different thing when the question, declaration, or discussion is whether the natures in the personal union in Christ have nothing else or nothing more than only their natural essential properties, for that they have and retain these has been mentioned above. Now, as regards the divine nature in Christ, since in God there is no change, James 1:17, his divine nature, in its essence and properties, suffered no subtraction nor addition by the incarnation, was not, in or by itself, either diminished or increased thereby. But, as regards the assumed human nature in the person of Christ, some have indeed wished to contend that even in the personal union with divinity, it has nothing else and nothing more than only its natural essential properties, according to which it is in all things like its brethren, and that on this account nothing should or could be ascribed to the human nature in Christ, which is beyond or contrary to its natural properties, even though the testimony of Scripture is to that effect. But that this opinion is false and incorrect is so clear from God's word that even their own associates rebuke and reject this error. For the Holy Scriptures and the ancient fathers from the Scriptures, in which they were fully trained, testify forcefully that, for the reason and because of the fact that it has been personally united with the divine nature in Christ, the human nature in Christ, when it was glorified and exalted to the right hand of the majesty and power of God, after the form of a servant and humiliation had been laid aside, did receive, apart from and over and above its natural, essential, permanent properties, also special, high, great, supernatural, inscrutable, ineffable, heavenly prerogatives, and excellencies in majesty, glory, power, and might, above everything that can be named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, Ephesians 1:21. And that, accordingly, in the operations of the office of Christ, the human nature in Christ, in its measure and mode, is equally employed at the same time, and has also its power and efficacy, not only from and according to its natural essential attributes, or only so far as their ability extends, but chiefly from and according to the majesty, glory, power, and might which it has received through the personal union, glorification, and exaltation. And nowadays, even the adversaries can or dare scarcely deny this, except that they dispute and contend that those are only created gifts or finite qualities, as in the saints, with which the human nature in Christ is endowed and adorned, and that, according to their crafty thoughts, or from their own silly argumentations or fictitious proofs, they wish to measure and calculate of what the human nature in Christ could or should be capable or incapable without becoming annihilated. But the best, most certain, and surest way in this controversy is this, namely, that what Christ has received according to his assumed human nature through the personal union, glorification, or exaltation, and of what his assumed human nature is capable beyond the natural properties, without becoming annihilated, no one can know better or more thoroughly than the Lord Christ himself. And he has revealed it in his word, as much as is needful for us to know of it in this life. Now, everything for which we have in this instance clear, certain testimonies in the Scriptures, we must simply believe, and in no way argue against it, as though the human nature in Christ could not be capable of the same. Now, it is indeed correct and true, what has been said concerning the created gifts which have been given and imparted to the human nature in Christ, that it possesses them in or of itself. But these do not reach unto the majesty which the Scriptures and the ancient fathers from Scripture ascribe to the assumed human nature in Christ. For to quicken, to have all judgment and all power in heaven and on earth, to have all things in his hands, to have all things in subjection beneath his feet, to cleanse from sin, etc., are not created gifts, but divine infinite properties. And yet, according to the declaration of Scripture, these have been given and communicated to the man Christ. John 5:27, 6:39, Matthew 28:18, Daniel 7:14, John 3:35, 13:3, Matthew 11:27, Ephesians 1:22, Hebrews 2:8, 1 Corinthians 15:27, John 1:3, 14:51. And that this communication is not to be understood as a phrase or mode of speaking, that is, only in words with respect to the person according to the divine nature alone, but according to the assumed human nature, the three strong irrefutable arguments and reasons now following show. 1. First, there is a unanimously received rule of the entire ancient Orthodox Church that what Holy Scripture testifies that Christ received in time, he received not according to the divine nature, according to which he has everything from eternity, but the person has received it in time, that is, as referring and with respect to, according to the assumed human nature. 2. Secondly, the Scriptures testify clearly, John 5:21 and following, 6:39 and following, that the power to quicken and to execute judgment has been given to Christ for the reason that he is the Son of Man, and in as far as he has flesh and blood. 3. Thirdly, the Scriptures speak not merely in general of the Son of Man, but also indicate expressly his assumed human nature, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, not only according to the merit of the blood of Christ, which was once attained on the cross, but in this place John speaks of this, that in the work or act of justification, not only the divine nature in Christ, but also his blood, by mode of efficacy, that is, actually cleanses us from all sins. Thus, in John 6:48-58, the flesh of Christ is a quickening food, as also the Council of Ephesus concluded from this statement of the evangelist and apostle, that the flesh of Christ has power to quicken, and as many other glorious testimonies of the ancient Orthodox Church concerning this article are cited elsewhere. Now, that Christ, according to his human nature, has received this, and that it has been given and communicated to the assumed human nature in Christ, we shall and must believe according to the Scriptures. But, as above said, since the two natures in Christ are united in such a manner that they are not mingled with one another or changed one into the other, and each retains its natural essential property, so that the properties of one nature never become properties of the other nature, this doctrine must also be rightly explained and diligently guarded against all heresies. While we then invent nothing new of ourselves, but receive and repeat the explanations which the ancient Orthodox Church has given hereof from the good foundation of Holy Scripture, namely, that this divine power, life, might, majesty, and glory was given to the assumed human nature in Christ, not in such a way as the Father from eternity has communicated to the Son, according to the divine nature, his essence and all divine attributes, whence he is of one essence with the Father and is equal to God, for Christ is equal to the Father only according to the divine nature, while according to the assumed human nature he is beneath God, from which it is manifest that we make no confusion, equalization, or abolition of natures in Christ, so, too, the power to quicken is in the flesh of Christ, not in that manner in which it is in his divine nature, namely, as an essential property. Moreover, this communication or impartation has not occurred through an essential or natural infusion of the properties of the divine nature into the human, so that the humanity of Christ would have these by itself and apart from the divine essence, or as though the human nature in Christ had thereby, by this communication, entirely laid aside its natural essential properties and were now either transformed into divinity or had, with such communicated properties, in and by itself become equal to the same, or that there should now be for both natures identical or, at any rate, equal natural essential properties and operations. For these and similar erroneous doctrines were justly rejected and condemned in the ancient approved councils on the basis of Holy Scripture. For in no way is conversion, confusion, or equalization of the natures in Christ or of their essential properties to be maintained or admitted. Accordingly, we have never understood the words communicated, that is, the impartation or communion which occurs in deed and truth of physical communication or essential transfusion, that is, of an essential natural communion or effusion, by which the natures would be commingled in their essence and their essential properties, as some have craftily and wickedly, against their own conscience, perverted these words and phrases in order to make the pure doctrine suspected. But we have only opposed them to verbal communication, that is, to this doctrine, when such persons assert that it is only a phrase or mode of speaking, that is, nothing more than mere words, titles, and names, upon which they have also laid so much stress that they would know of no other communion. Hence, for the true explanation of the majesty of Christ, we have used such terms of real communion, and wish to indicate by them that this communion has occurred in deed and truth, however, without any confusion of natures and their essential properties. We therefore hold and teach, in conformity with the ancient Orthodox Church, as it has explained this doctrine from the Scriptures, that the human nature in Christ has received this majesty according to the manner of the personal union, namely, because the entire fullness of the divinity dwells in Christ, not as in other holy men or angels, but bodily, as in its own body, that it shines forth with all its majesty, power, glory, and efficacy in the assumed human nature, voluntarily when and as he, Christ, wills, and in, with, and through the same, manifests, exercises, and executes his divine power, glory, and efficacy, as the soul does in the body, and fire in glowing iron. For by means of these illustrations, as was also mentioned above, the entire ancient church has explained this doctrine. This was concealed and withheld, for the greater part, at the time of the humiliation. But now, after the form of a servant has been laid aside, it is fully, powerfully, and publicly exercised before all saints in heaven and on earth, and in the life to come we shall also behold this, his glory, face to face. John 17:24. Thus, there is and remains in Christ only one divine omnipotence, power, majesty, and glory, which is peculiar to the divine nature alone, but it shines, manifests, and exercises itself fully, yet voluntarily, in, with, and through the assumed, exalted human nature in Christ. Just as in glowing iron, there are not two kinds of power to shine and burn, as though the fire had a peculiar, and the iron also a peculiar and separate power of shining and burning, but the power to shine and to burn is a property of the fire. But since the fire is united with the iron, it manifests and exercises this, its power to shine and to burn in, with, and through the glowing iron, so that thence and from this union also the glowing iron has the power to shine and to burn without conversion of the essence and of the natural properties of fire and iron. For this reason, we understand such testimonies of Scripture as speak of the majesty to which the human nature in Christ is exalted, not in such a way as if the divine majesty, which is peculiar to the divine nature of the Son of God, is in the Son of Man to be ascribed to Christ simply and purely according to his divine nature, or that this majesty is to be in the human nature of Christ, his human nature should have but the mere title and name, by a phrase and mode of speaking, that is, only in words, but in deed and truth, should have no communion whatever with it. For in that way, since God is a spiritual and undivided essence, and therefore present everywhere and in all creatures, and wherever he is, dwelling, however, especially in believers and saints, there he has with him such majesty of his. It might also be said with truth that in all creatures in whom God is, but especially in believers and saints in whom he dwells, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid, all power in heaven and earth is given, because the Holy Ghost, who has all power, is given them. In this way, then, no distinction would be made between Christ according to his human nature and other holy men, and thus Christ would be deprived of his majesty, which he has received above all creatures, as a man or according to his human nature. For no other creature, neither man nor angel, can or shall say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," since, although God, with all the fullness of his Godhead, which he has everywhere with himself, is in the saints, he does not dwell in them bodily, nor is personally united with them as in Christ. For from such personal union it follows that Christ says, even according to his human nature, Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Also, John 13:3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands," also Colossians 2:9, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," also, "Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Hebrews 2:7 and following, Psalm 8:6. "He is accepted, which did put all things under him." 1 Corinthians 15:27. By no means, however, do we believe, teach, and confess that such an infusion of the majesty of God and of all its properties into the human nature of Christ, by which the divine nature is weakened, by which anything of the divine nature departs, or anything of its own is surrendered to another that it does not retain for itself, or that the human nature in its substance and essence should have received equal majesty, separate or distinct from the nature and essence of the Son of God, as when water, wine, or oil is poured from one vessel into another. For the human nature, as also no other creature, either in heaven or on earth, is capable of the omnipotence of God in such a manner that it would become in itself an almighty essence, or have in and by itself almighty properties. for thereby the human nature in Christ would be denied and would be entirely converted into the divinity which is contrary to our Christian faith, as also to the doctrine of all the prophets and apostles. But we believe, teach, and confess that God the Father has so given His Spirit to Christ, His beloved Son, according to the assumed humanity, on account of which He is called also Messiah, the Anointed, that He has not received His gifts by measure as other saints, for upon Christ the Lord, according to His assumed human nature, because according to His divinity He is of one essence with the Holy Ghost, rest the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God, Colossians 2:3, Isaiah 11:2, Isaiah 61:1. Not in such a way that on this account, as a man, he knew and could do only some things, as other saints know and can do by the Spirit of God, who works in them only created gifts, but since Christ, according to His divinity, is the second person in the Holy Trinity, and from Him, as also from the Father, the Holy Ghost proceeds, and thus is and remains His and the Father's own Spirit to all eternity, not separated from the Son of God. Therefore, as the Fathers say, the entire fullness of the Spirit has been communicated by the personal union to Christ according to the flesh, which is personally united with the Son of God. This voluntarily manifests and shows itself with all its power therein, therewith, and thereby, in, with, and through the human nature of Christ, so that He, Christ, according to His human nature, not only knows some things and is ignorant of others, can do some things and is unable to do others, but, according to His assumed human nature, knows and can do all things. For upon Him the Father poured without measure the Spirit of wisdom and power, so that, as man, He has received through this personal union all knowledge and all power in deed and truth. And thus all the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Him, thus all power is given to Him, and He is seated at the right hand of the majesty and power of God. From history it can be learned that at the time of the Emperor Valens there was among the Arians a peculiar sect which was called the Agnotae, because they imagined that the Son, the Word of the Father, knew indeed all things, but that His assumed human nature is ignorant of many things, against whom also Gregory the Great wrote. On account of this personal union, and the communion resulting from it, which the divine and the human nature have with one another in the person of Christ in deed and truth, there is ascribed to Christ, according to the flesh, what His flesh, according to its nature and essence, cannot be of itself, and apart from this union cannot have, namely, that His flesh is a truly quickening food, and His blood a truly quickening drink, as the 200 fathers of the Council of Ephesus have testified, that is, that the flesh of Christ is a quickening flesh. Hence, too, this man only, and no man besides, either in heaven or on earth, can say with truth, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Also Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And these testimonies we do not understand, as though only the divinity of Christ were present with us in the Christian church and congregation, and such presence were to concern Christ according to His humanity in no way whatever. For in that manner, Peter, Paul, and all the saints in heaven, since divinity, which is everywhere present, dwells in them, would also be with us on earth, which the Holy Scriptures, however, testify only of Christ, and of no other man besides. But we hold that by these words, the above passages of Scripture, the majesty of the man Christ is declared, which Christ has received according to His humanity at the right hand of the majesty and power of God, namely, that also according to His assumed human nature, and with the same, He can be, and also is, present where He will, and especially that in his church and congregation on earth, he is present as mediator, head, king, and high priest, not in part or one half of him only, but the entire person of Christ is present, to which both natures belong, the divine and the human, not only according to his divinity, but also according to and with his assumed human nature, according to which he is our brother, and we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Even as he has instituted his holy supper, for the certain assurance and confirmation of this, that also, according to that nature, according to which he has flesh and blood, he will be with us, and dwell, work, and be efficacious in us. Upon this firm foundation, Dr. Luther, of blessed memory, has also written faithfully and clearly concerning the majesty of Christ according to his human nature. In the large catechism concerning the Lord's Supper, he writes thus concerning the person of Christ. Now, since he, Christ, is such a man as is supernaturally one person with God, and apart from this man there is no God, it must follow that also according to the third supernatural mode, he is and can be in every place where God is, and all things are through and through full of Christ. Also according to the humanity, not according to the first corporal comprehensible mode, but according to the supernatural divine mode. For here you must stand and say, wherever Christ according to the divinity is, there he is a natural divine person, and he is there also naturally and personally, as his conception in his mother's womb well shows. For if he were to be God's son, he must naturally and personally be in his mother's womb and become man. Now, if he is naturally and personally wherever he is, he must also be man in the same place. For there are not in Christ two separate persons, but only one person. Wherever it is, there it is the one undivided person. And wherever you can say, here is God, there you must also say, then Christ the man is also there. And if you would point out a place where God is and not the man, the person would already be divided, because I could then say with truth, here is God who is not man, and who never as yet has become man. However, no such a God for me, for it would follow hence that space and place separated the two natures from one another, and divided the person, and yet even death and all devils could not divide or rend them from one another. And there would remain to me a poor sort of Christ, a Christ of how much value, pray, who would be a divine and human person at the same time, in no more than in only one place, while in all other places he must be only a mere separate God and divine person without humanity. No, friend, wherever you place God, there you must also place with him humanity. They do not allow themselves to be separated or divided from one another. There has been made in Christ one person, and it, the Son of God, does not separate from itself the assumed humanity. In the little book concerning the last words of David, which Dr. Luther wrote shortly before his death, he says as follows. According to the other, the temporal human birth, also the eternal power of God has been given him, however in time and not from eternity. For the humanity of Christ has not been from eternity like the divinity, but, as we reckon and write, Jesus, the Son of Mary, is 1,543 years old this year. But from the instant when divinity and humanity were united in one person, the man, the Son of Mary, is and is called Almighty Eternal God, who has eternal might and has created and sustains all things for the reason that he is one person with the divinity and is also true God. Of this he speaks, Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of the Father. And Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. To me, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, and born man. From eternity I have it of the Father, before I became man, But when I became man, I received it in time, according to humanity, and kept it concealed until my resurrection and ascension, when it was to be manifested and declared, as St. Paul says, Romans 1:4, he is declared and proved to be a son of God with power. John 17:10 calls it glorified. Similar testimonies are found in Dr. Luther's writings, but especially in the book, That These Words Still Stand Firm, and in the large Confession Concerning the Holy Supper, to which writings, as well-grounded explanations of the majesty of Christ at the right hand of God, and of his testament, we would be understood as having referred, for the sake of brevity, in this article, as well as in the Holy Supper, as has been heretofore mentioned. Therefore, we regard it as a pernicious error when such majesty is denied to Christ according to his humanity, for thereby the very great consolation is taken from Christians, which they have in the aforesighted promise concerning the presence and dwelling with them of their head, king, and high priest, who has promised them that not only his mere divinity would be with them, which to us poor sinners is as a consuming fire to dry stubble, but that he, the man who has spoken with them, who has tried all tribulations in his assumed human nature, and who can therefore have sympathy with us, as with men and his brethren, he will be with us in all our troubles, also according to the nature, according to which he is our brother, and we are flesh of his flesh. Therefore, we unanimously reject and condemn, with mouth and heart, all errors not in accordance with the doctrine presented, as contrary to the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, the pure, received, and approved symbols, and our Christian Augsburg Confession. 1. As when it is believed or taught by anyone that on account of the personal union, the human nature is mingled with the divine or is changed into it. 2. Also, that the human nature in Christ is everywhere present in the same mode as the divinity, as an infinite essence by essential power and property of its nature. 3. Also, that the human nature in Christ has become equal to and like the divine nature in its substance and essence, or in its essential properties. 4. Also, that the humanity of Christ is locally extended in all places of heaven and earth, which is to be ascribed not even to the divinity, but that Christ, by his divine omnipotence, can be present with his body, which he has placed at the right hand of the majesty and power of God, wherever he will, especially where he has, in his word, promised this his presence, as in the Holy Supper. This his omnipotence and wisdom can well accomplish without change or abolition of his true human nature. 5. Also, that the mere human nature of Christ has suffered for us and redeemed us, with which the Son of God is said to have had no communion whatever in suffering. 6. Also, that Christ is present with us on earth in the word preached and in the right use of the holy sacraments only according to his divinity, and that this presence of Christ does not in any way pertain to his assumed human nature. 7. Also, that the assumed human nature in Christ has in deed and truth no communion whatever with the divine power, might, wisdom, majesty, and glory, but has in common only the mere title and name. These errors, and all that are contrary and opposed to the godly and pure doctrine presented above, we reject and condemn as contrary to the pure word of God, the scriptures of the holy prophets and apostles, and our Christian faith and confession. And we admonish all Christians, since in the Holy Scripture Christ is called a mystery upon which all heretics dash their heads, not to indulge in a presumptuous manner in subtle inquiries concerning such mysteries with their reason, but with the venerated apostles, simply to believe, to close the eyes of their reason, and bring into captivity their understanding to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and to take comfort, seek most delightful and sure consolation, and hence to rejoice without ceasing in the fact that our flesh and blood is placed so high at the right hand of the majesty and almighty power of God. Thus we shall assuredly find constant consolation in every adversity and remain well guarded from pernicious error. 9. Of the descent of Christ to hell. And since even in the ancient Christian teachers of the Church, as well as in some among our teachers, dissimilar explanations of the article concerning the descent of Christ to hell are found, we abide in like manner by the simplicity of our Christian faith, comprised in the creed, to which Dr. Luther, in his sermon, which was delivered in the castle at Torgau in the year 1533, concerning the descent of Christ to hell, has pointed us, where we confess, I believe in the Lord Christ, God's Son, our Lord, dead, buried, and descended into hell. For in this confession, the burial and descent of Christ to hell are distinguished as different articles, and we simply believe that the entire person, God and man, after the burial, descended into hell, conquered the devil, destroyed the power of hell, and took from the devil all his might. We should not, however, trouble ourselves with high and acute thoughts as to how this occurred. For with our reason and our five senses, this article can be comprehended as little as the preceding one, how Christ is placed at the right hand of the almighty power and majesty of God. But we are simply to believe it and adhere to the word in such mysteries of faith. Thus, we retain the substance and consolation that neither hell nor the devil can take captive or injure us and all who believe in Christ. 10. Of church rites, which are commonly called adiaphora, or matters of indifference. Concerning ceremonies and church rites, which are neither commanded nor forbidden in God's word, but are introduced into the church with a good intention, for the sake of good order and propriety, or otherwise to maintain Christian discipline, a dissension has likewise arisen among some theologians of the Augsburg Confession. The one side holding that also in time of persecution and in case of confession, when confession of faith is to be made, even though the enemies of the gospel do not come to an agreement with us in doctrine, yet some ceremonies, abrogated long since, which in themselves are adiaphora and neither commanded nor forbidden by God, may, without violence to conscience, be re-established in compliance with the pressure and demands of the adversaries, and thus in such things which are of themselves adiaphora or matters of indifference, we may indeed come to an agreement with them. But the other side contended that in time of persecution, in case of confession, especially when it is the design of the adversaries, either through force and compulsion, or in an insidious manner, to suppress the pure doctrine and gradually to introduce again into our churches their false doctrine, this, also in adiaphora, can in no way be done, as has been said, without violence to conscience and prejudice to the divine truth. To explain this controversy, and by God's grace finally to settle it, we present to the Christian reader this simple statement regarding the matter in conformity with the Word of God. Namely, when under the title and pretext of external adiaphora, such things are proposed as are in principle contrary to God's Word, although painted another color, these are not to be regarded as adiaphora, in which one is free to act as he will, but must be avoided as things prohibited by God. In like manner, too, such ceremonies should not be reckoned among the genuine free adiaphora, or matters of indifference, as make a show or feign the appearance as though our religion and that of the papists were not far apart, thus to avoid persecution, or as though the latter were not at least highly offensive to us, or when such ceremonies are designed for the purpose and required and received in this sense, as though by and through them both contrary religions were reconciled and became one body. or when re-entering into the papacy and a departure from the pure doctrine of the gospel and true religion should occur, or gradually follow therefrom, when there is danger lest we seem to have re-entered the papacy and to have departed, or to be on the point of departing gradually from the pure doctrine of the gospel. For in this case, what Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 17, shall and must obtain. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Likewise, when there are useless, foolish displays that are profitable neither for good order, nor Christian discipline, nor evangelical propriety in the church, these also are not genuine adiaphora or matters of indifference. But as regards genuine adiaphora or matters of indifference, as explained before, we believe, teach, and confess that such ceremonies in and of themselves are no worship of God, nor any part of it, but must be properly distinguished from such as are, as it is written, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:9. Therefore, we believe, teach, and confess that the congregation of God of every place and every time has, according to its circumstances, the good right, power, and authority in matters truly adiaphora, to change, to diminish, and to increase them, without thoughtlessness and offense, in an orderly and becoming way, as at any time it may be regarded most profitable, most beneficial, and best for preserving good order, maintaining Christian discipline, and the edification of the church. Moreover, how we can yield and give way with a good conscience to the weak in faith in such external adiaphora, Paul teaches, Romans 14, and proves it by his example, Acts 16:3, 21:26, and 1 Corinthians 9:19. We believe, teach, and confess also that at the time of confession, when a confession of the heavenly truth is required, when the enemies of God's word desire to suppress the pure doctrine of the holy gospel, the entire congregation of God, yea, every Christian, but especially the ministers of the word, as the leaders of the congregation of God, as those whom God has appointed to rule his church, are bound by God's word to confess freely and openly the godly doctrine and what belongs to the whole of pure religion, not only in words, but also in works and with deeds, and that then, in this case, even in such things truly and of themselves adiaphora, they must not yield to the adversaries or permit these adiaphora to be forced upon them by their enemies, whether by violence or cunning, to the detriment of the true worship of God and the introduction and sanction of idolatry. For it is written, Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not again entangled in the yoke of bondage." Also, Galatians 2:4 and following, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now it is manifest that in that place Paul speaks concerning circumcision, which at that time had become an adiaphoron, 1 Corinthians 7:18 and following, and which, at other occasions, was observed by Paul, however with Christian and spiritual freedom, Acts 16:3. But when the false apostles urged circumcision for establishing their false doctrine, that the works of the law were necessary for righteousness and salvation, and misused it for confirming their error in the minds of men, Paul says that he would not yield even for an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel might continue unimpaired. Thus Paul yields and gives way to the weak as to food and the observance of times or days, Romans 14:6. But to the false apostles, who wish to impose these upon the conscience as necessary things, he will not yield even in such things as in themselves are adiaphora, Colossians 2:16, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day. And when Peter and Barnabas yielded somewhat more than they ought in such an emergency, Paul openly reproves them as those who in this matter were not walking aright according to the truth of the gospel, Galatians 2:11 and following. For here it is no longer a question concerning external matters of indifference, which in their nature and essence are and remain of themselves free, and accordingly can admit of no command or prohibition that they be employed or omitted, but it is a question, in the first place, concerning the eminent article of our Christian faith, as the Apostle testifies, that the truth of the gospel might continue, which is obscured and perverted by such compulsion or command, because such adiaphora are then either publicly required for the sanction of false doctrine, superstition, and idolatry, and for the suppression of pure doctrine and Christian liberty, or at least are abused for this purpose by the adversaries, and are thus viewed, and are believed to be restored for this abuse and wicked end. Likewise, the article concerning Christian liberty also is here at stake, which the Holy Ghost, through the mouth of the Holy Apostle, so earnestly charged his church to preserve, as we have just heard. For as soon as this is weakened, and the ordinances of men are forced upon the church with coercion, as though it were wrong and a sin to omit them, the way is already prepared for idolatry, and by this means ordinances of men, human traditions, are afterwards multiplied and regarded as a divine worship, not only equal to the ordinances of God, but are even placed above them. Moreover, by such untimely yielding and conformity in external things, where there has not been previously Christian union in doctrine, idolaters are confirmed in their idolatry. On the other hand, the true believers are grieved, offended, and weakened in their faith. Their faith is grievously shaken and made to totter as though by a battering ram, both of which every Christian, for the sake of his soul's welfare and salvation, is bound to avoid, as it is written, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." Also, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Matthew 18:6-7. But it is to be especially remembered what Christ says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 10:32. However, that this has always and everywhere been the faith and confession concerning such indifferent matters of the chief teachers of the Augsburg Confession, into whose footsteps we have entered, and in whose confession we intend by God's grace to persevere, is shown most clearly by the following testimonies drawn from the small called articles which were composed and subscribed in the year 1537. From the small called articles in the year 1537, etc. The small called articles of the church say concerning this as follows: "We do not concede to the papal bishops that they are the church, and indeed they are not. Nor will we listen to those things which, under the name of church, they enjoin and forbid. For thank God, today a child 7 years old knows what the church is, namely, the saints, believers, and lambs who hear the voice of their shepherd. And shortly before, of ordination and vocation, if the bishops would be true bishops and would devote themselves to the church and the gospel, it might be granted to them, for the sake of love and unity, but not from necessity, to ordain and confirm us and our preachers, omitting, however, all comedies and spectacular doings of an unchristian nature and display. But, because they neither are nor wish to be true bishops, but worldly lords and princes, who will neither preach, nor teach, nor baptize, nor administer the Lord's Supper, nor perform any work or office of the church, and, moreover, persecute and condemn those who, having been called to do so, discharge these functions, the church ought not on their account to remain without ministers. And in the article of the papacy, the small called articles say, "Therefore, just as little as we can worship the devil himself as Lord and God, we can endure his apostle, the Pope or Antichrist, in his rule as head or Lord. For to lie and to kill and to destroy body and soul eternally, that is wherein his papal government really consists." And in the treatise concerning the power and primacy of the Pope, which is appended to the small called articles, and was also subscribed by the theologians then present with their own hands, are these words: "No one is to burden the church with his own traditions, but here the rule is to be that nobody's power or authority is to avail more than the word of God." And shortly afterwards, "This being the case, all Christians ought most diligently to beware of becoming partakers of the godless doctrine, blasphemies, and unjust cruelties of the Pope, but ought to desert and execrate the Pope with his members or adherents as the kingdom of Antichrist, just as Christ has commanded," Matthew 7:15, "beware of false prophets. And Paul commands us to avoid false teachers and execrate them as an abomination. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, 'Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what communion hath light with darkness?' It is a grave matter wanting to separate one's self from so many lands and nations and to profess a separate doctrine. But here stands God's command, that everyone should beware and not agree with those who maintain false doctrine or who think of supporting it by means of cruelty." So Dr. Luther, too, has amply instructed the Church of God in a special treatise concerning what should be thought of ceremonies in general, and especially of adiaphora. From this explanation, everyone can understand what every Christian congregation and every Christian man, especially in time of confession, when a confession of faith should be made, and, most of all, preachers, are to do or to leave undone without injury to conscience with respect to adiaphora, in order that God may not be angered, love may not be injured, the enemies of God's word be not strengthened, nor the weak in faith offended. 1. Therefore, we reject and condemn as wrong when the ordinances of men in themselves are regarded as a service or part of the service of God. 2. We reject and condemn also as wrong when these ordinances are by coercion forced upon the congregation of God as necessary. 3. We reject and condemn also as wrong the opinion of those who hold, what tends to the detriment of the truth, that at a time of persecution we may comply with the enemies of the Holy Gospel in restoring such adiaphora or come to an agreement with them. 4. We likewise regard it as a sin that deserves to be rebuked when in time of persecution anything is done either in indifferent matters or in doctrine and in what otherwise pertains to religion for the sake of the enemies of the gospel in word and act contrary and opposed to the Christian confession. 5. We reject and condemn also the madness when these adiaphora are abrogated in such a manner as though it were not free to the congregation of God at any time and place to employ one or more in Christian liberty according to its circumstances as may be most useful to the church. Thus, according to this doctrine, the churches will not condemn one another because of dissimilarity of ceremonies when, in Christian liberty, one has less or more of them, provided they are otherwise agreed with one another in the doctrine and all its articles, also in the right use of the holy sacraments, according to the well-known saying, "Disagreement in fasting does not destroy agreement in faith." 11. Of God's eternal foreknowledge, predestination and election. Although among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession, there has not occurred as yet any public dissension whatever concerning the eternal election of the children of God that has caused offense and has become widespread, Yet, since this article has been brought into very painful controversy in other places, and even among our theologians, there has been some agitation concerning it. Moreover, since the same expressions were not always employed concerning it by the theologians, therefore, in order by the aid of divine grace to prevent disagreement and separation on its account in the future among our successors, we, as much as in us lies, have desired also to present an explanation of the same here, so that everyone may know what is our unanimous doctrine, faith, and confession also concerning this article. For the doctrine concerning this article, if taught from and according to the pattern of the divine word and analogy of God's word and of faith, neither can nor should be regarded as useless or unnecessary, much less as offensive and injurious, because the Holy Scriptures, not only in but one place and incidentally, but in many places, thoroughly treat and urge the same. Moreover, we should not neglect or reject the doctrine of the divine word on account of abuse or misunderstanding, but precisely on that account, in order to avert all abuse and misunderstanding, the true meaning should and must be explained from the foundation of the Scriptures and the plain sum and substance of the heavenly doctrine concerning this article accordingly consists in the following points. First, the distinction between the eternal foreknowledge of God and the eternal election of His children to eternal salvation is carefully to be observed. For foreknowledge or prevision, that is, that God sees and knows everything before it happens, which is called God's foreknowledge, extends over all creatures, good and bad. Namely, that He foresees and foreknows everything that is or will be, that is occurring or will occur, whether it be good or bad, since before God all things, whether they be past or future, are manifest and present. Thus it is written, Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." And Psalm 139:16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them." Also Isaiah 37:28, "I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me." The eternal election of God, however, or predestination, that is, God's ordination to salvation, does not extend at once over the godly and the wicked, but only over the children of God, who were elected and ordained to eternal life before the foundation of the world was laid, as Paul says, Ephesians 1:4-5, "He hath chosen us in Him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ." The foreknowledge of God foresees and foreknows also that which is evil. However, not in such a manner as though it were God's gracious will that it should happen, but all that the perverse, wicked will of the devil and of men wills and desires to undertake and do, God sees and knows before, and His foreknowledge observes its order also in wicked acts or works, inasmuch as a limit and measure is fixed by God to the evil which God does not will, how far it should go, and how long it should last, when and how He will hinder and punish it. For all of this God the Lord so overrules that it must redound to the glory of the divine name and to the salvation of His elect, and the godless, on that account, must be put to confusion. However, the beginning and cause of evil is not God's foreknowledge, for God does not create and effect or work evil, neither does He help or promote it. But the wicked, perverse will of the devil and of men is the cause of evil, as it is written, Hosea 13:9, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help." Also, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness," Psalm 5:4. The eternal election of God, however, not only foresees and foreknows the salvation of the elect, but is also, from the gracious will and pleasure of God in Christ Jesus, a cause which procures, works, helps, and promotes our salvation and what pertains thereto, and upon this divine predestination, our salvation is so founded that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Matthew 16:18, as is written John 10:28, neither shall any man pluck my sheep out of my hand. And again, Acts 13:48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Nor is this eternal election or ordination of God to eternal life to be considered in God's secret, inscrutable counsel in such a bare manner as though it comprised nothing further, or as though nothing more belonged to it, and nothing more were to be considered in it, than that God foresaw who and how many were to be saved, who and how many were to be damned, and that he only held a sort of military muster, thus: this one shall be saved, that one shall be damned. This one shall remain steadfast in faith to the end, that one shall not remain steadfast. For from this notion many derive and conceive strange, dangerous, and pernicious thoughts, which occasion and strengthen either security and impenitence, or despondency and despair, so that they fall into troublesome thoughts, and for thus some think with peril to themselves, nay, even sometimes say, since before the foundation of the world was laid, Ephesians 1:4, God has foreknown, predestinated his elect to salvation, and God's foreknowledge, election, cannot fail nor be hindered or changed by anyone, Isaiah 14:27, Romans 9:19. Therefore, if I am foreknown, elected to salvation, nothing can injure me with respect to it, even though I practice all sorts of sin and shame without repentance, have no regard for the word and sacraments, concern myself neither with repentance, faith, prayer, nor godliness. But I shall and must be saved nevertheless, because God's foreknowledge must come to pass. If, however, I am not foreknown, predestinated, it helps me nothing anyway, even though I would occupy myself with the word, repent, believe, etc., for I cannot hinder or change God's foreknowledge or predestination. And indeed also to godly hearts, even when, by God's grace, they have repentance, faith, and a good purpose of living in a godly manner, such thoughts occur as these: if you are not foreknown, predestinated, or elected from eternity to salvation, everything, your every effort and entire labor, is of no avail. This occurs especially when they view their weakness and the examples of those who have not persevered in the faith to the end, but have fallen away again from true godliness to ungodliness and have become apostates. To this false delusion and dangerous thought, we should oppose the following clear argument, which is sure and cannot fail, namely, since all Scripture, given by inspiration of God, is to serve not for cherishing security and impenitence, but for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16, also, since everything in God's Word has been prescribed to us, not that we should thereby be driven to despair, but that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, Romans 15:4. Therefore, it is without any doubt in no way the sound sense or right use of the doctrine concerning the eternal foreknowledge of God, that either impenitence or despair should be occasioned or strengthened thereby. Accordingly, the Scriptures teach this doctrine in no other way than to direct us thereby to the revealed word, Ephesians 1:13, 1 Corinthians 1:7, exhort to repentance, 2 Timothy 3:16, urge to godliness, Ephesians 1:14, John 15:3, strengthen faith and assure us of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13, John 10:27 and following, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and following. Therefore, if we wish to think or speak correctly and profitably concerning eternal election, or the predestination and ordination of the children of God to eternal life, we should accustom ourselves not to speculate concerning the bare, secret, concealed, inscrutable foreknowledge of God, but how the counsel, purpose, and ordination of God in Christ Jesus, who is the true book of life, is revealed to us through the Word, namely, that the entire doctrine concerning the purpose, counsel, will, and ordination of God pertaining to our redemption, call, justification, and salvation should be taken together, as Paul treats and has explained this article, Romans 8:29 and following, Ephesians 1:4 and following, as also Christ in the parable, Matthew 22:1 and following, namely, that God in his purpose and counsel ordained, 1, that the human race is truly redeemed and reconciled with God through Christ, who by his faultless obedience, suffering, and death has merited for us the righteousness which avails before God and eternal life. 2, that such merit and benefits of Christ shall be presented, offered, and distributed to us through his word and sacraments. 3, that by his Holy Ghost, through the word, when it is preached, heard, and pondered, he will be efficacious and active in us, convert hearts to true repentance, and preserve them in the true faith. 4, that he will justify all those who in true repentance receive Christ by a true faith and will receive them into grace, the adoption of sons, and the inheritance of eternal life. 5, that he will also sanctify in love those who are thus justified, as St. Paul says, Ephesians 1:4. 6, that he also will protect them in their great weakness against the devil, the world, and the flesh, and rule and lead them in his ways, raise them again, place his hand beneath them when they stumble, comfort them under the cross and in temptation, and preserve them for life eternal. 7, that he will also strengthen, increase, and support to the end the good work which he has begun in them, if they adhere to God's word, pray diligently, abide in God's goodness, and faithfully use the gifts received. 8, that finally he will eternally save and glorify in life eternal those whom he has elected, called, and justified. And indeed, in this his counsel, purpose, and ordination, God has prepared salvation not only in general, but has in grace considered and chosen to salvation each and every person of the elect who are to be saved through Christ. Also ordained that in the way just mentioned, he will, by his grace, gifts, and efficacy, bring them thereto, aid, promote, strengthen, and preserve them. All this, according to the Scriptures, is comprised in the doctrine concerning the eternal election of God to adoption and eternal salvation, and is to be understood by it, and never excluded nor omitted when we speak of God's purpose, predestination, election, and ordination to salvation. And when our thoughts concerning this article are thus formed according to the Scriptures, we can, by God's grace, simply and correctly adapt ourselves to it. This also belongs to the further explanation and salutary use of the doctrine concerning God's foreknowledge to salvation. Since only the elect, whose names are written in the book of life, are saved, how we can know whence and whereby we can perceive who are the elect that can and should receive this doctrine for comfort? And of this we should not judge according to our reason, nor according to the law, or from any external appearance. Neither should we attempt to investigate the secret, concealed abyss of divine predestination, but should give heed to the revealed will of God. For he has made known unto us the mystery of his will, and made it manifest through Christ, that it might be preached, Ephesians 1:9 and following, 2 Timothy 1:9 and following. This, however, is revealed to us in the manner, as Paul says, Romans 8:29 and following, whom God predestinated, elected, and foreordained, he also called. Now, God does not call without means, but through the word, as he has commanded repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name, Luke 24:47. St. Paul also testifies to like effect when he writes, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God," 2 Corinthians 5:20. And the guests whom the king will have at the wedding of his son, he calls through his ministers sent forth, Matthew 22:2 and following, some at the first, and some at the second, third, sixth, ninth, and even at the 11th hour, Matthew 20, verse 3 and following. Therefore, if we wish to consider our eternal election to salvation with profit, we must in every way hold sturdily and firmly to this, that, as the preaching of repentance, so also the promise of the gospel is universal, that is, it pertains to all men, Luke 24:47. For this reason, Christ has commanded that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. For God so loved the world and gave his Son, John 3:16. Christ bore the sins of the world, John 1:29. Gave his flesh for the life of the world, John 6:51. His blood is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 1:7 and 2:2. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 11:32. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Romans 10:12. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Romans 3:22. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. John 6:40. Likewise, it is Christ's command that to all in common to whom repentance is preached, this promise of the gospel also should be offered, Luke 24:47, Mark 16:15. And this call of God, which is made through the preaching of the word, we should not regard as jugglery, but know that thereby God reveals his will, that in those whom he thus calls he will work through the word, that they may be enlightened, converted, and saved. For the word, whereby we are called, is a ministration of the Spirit that gives the Spirit, or whereby the Spirit is given, 2 Corinthians 3:8, and a power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. And since the Holy Ghost wishes to be efficacious through the word, and to strengthen and give power and ability, it is God's will that we should receive the word, believe, and obey it. For this reason, the elect are described thus, John 10:27 and following, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." And Ephesians 1:11 and 13, "Those who according to the purpose are predestinated to an inheritance hear the gospel, believe in Christ, pray and give thanks, are sanctified in love, have hope, patience, and comfort under the cross," Romans 8:25. And although all this is very weak in them, yet they hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew 5:6. Thus, the Spirit of God gives to the elect the testimony that they are children of God, and when they do not know for what they should pray as they ought, he intercedes for them with groanings that cannot be uttered, Romans 8:16 and 26. Thus also, Holy Scripture testifies that God, who has called us, is so faithful that, when he has begun the good work in us, he also will preserve it to the end and perfect it, if we ourselves do not turn from him, but firmly retain to the end the work begun, for which he has promised his grace, 1 Corinthians 1:9, Philippians 1:6, 1 Peter 5:10, 2 Peter 3:9, Hebrews 3:2. With this revealed will of God, we should concern ourselves, follow and be diligently engaged upon it, because through the Word, whereby He calls us, the Holy Ghost bestows grace, power, and ability to this end, and should not attempt to sound the abyss of God's hidden predestination, as it is written in Luke 13:24, where one asks, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And Christ answers, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate." Accordingly, Luther says in the preface to the Epistle to the Romans, "Follow the Epistle to the Romans in its order. Concern yourself first with Christ and his gospel, that you may recognize your sins and his grace. Next, that you contend with sin, as Paul teaches from the first to the eighth chapter. Then, when in the eighth chapter you will come into temptation under the cross and afflictions, this will teach you in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters how consolatory predestination is," etc. However, that many are called and few chosen is not owing to the fact that the call of God, which is made through the Word, had the meaning as though God said, "Outwardly, through the Word, I indeed call to my kingdom all of you to whom I give my word. However, in my heart, I do not mean this with respect to all, but only with respect to a few. For it is my will that the greatest part of those whom I call through the Word shall not be enlightened nor converted, but be and remain damned, although the Word, in the call, I declare myself to them otherwise. For this would be to assign contrary wills to God. That is, in this way it would be taught that God, who surely is eternal truth, would be contrary to himself, or say one thing, but revolve another in his heart, while, on the contrary, God rebukes and punishes also in men this wickedness, this wantonness, this dishonesty, when a person declares himself to one purpose and thinks and means another in the heart, Psalm 5:9, 12:2 and following. Thereby also the necessary consolatory foundation is rendered altogether uncertain and void, as we are daily reminded and admonished that only from God's Word, through which He treats with us and calls us, we are to learn and conclude what His will towards us is, and that we should believe and not doubt what it affirms to us and promises. For this reason also Christ causes the promise of the gospel not only to be offered in general, but He seals it through the sacraments, which He attaches as seals of the promise, and thereby confirms it to every believer in particular. On this account, as the Augsburg Confession in Article 11 says, "We also retain private absolution, and teach that it is God's command that we should believe such absolution, and should regard it as sure that, when we believe the word of absolution, we are as truly reconciled to God as though we had heard a voice from heaven," as the Apology explains this article. This consolation would be entirely taken from us if we were not to infer the will of God towards us from the call which is made through the Word and through the sacraments. There would also be overthrown and taken from us the foundation that the Holy Ghost wishes certainly to be present with the Word preached, heard, considered, and to be efficacious and operate through it. Therefore, the meaning is not at all the one referred to above, namely, that the elect are to be such as even despise the word of God, thrust it from them, blaspheme and persecute it, Matthew 22:6, Acts 13:46, or when they hear it, harden their hearts, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 2 and 7, resist the Holy Ghost, Acts 7:51, without repentance persevere in sins, Luke 14:18, do not truly believe in Christ, Mark 16:16, only make an outward show, Matthew 7:22 and 22:12, or seek other ways to righteousness and salvation outside of Christ, Romans 9:31. Moreover, even as God has ordained in his eternal counsel that the Holy Ghost should call, enlighten, and convert the elect through the Word, and that he will justify and save all those who by true faith receive Christ, so he also determined in his counsel that he will harden, reprobate, and condemn those who are called through the Word, if they reject the Word and resist the Holy Ghost, who wishes to be efficacious and to work in them through the Word and persevere therein. And in this manner many are called, but few are chosen. For few receive the Word and follow it. The greatest number despise the Word and will not come to the wedding. Matthew 22:3 and following. The cause for this contempt for the Word is not God's foreknowledge or predestination, but the perverse will of man, which rejects or perverts the means and instrument of the Holy Ghost, which God offers him through the call, and resists the Holy Ghost, who wishes to be efficacious and works through the Word, as Christ says, "How often would I have gathered you together, and ye would not?" Matthew 23:37. Thus, many receive the Word with joy, but afterwards fall away again. Luke 8:13. But the cause is not as though God were unwilling to grant grace for perseverance to those in whom he has begun the good work, for that is contrary to St. Paul, Philippians 1:6. But the cause is that they willfully turn away again from the holy commandment of God, grieve and embitter the Holy Ghost, implicate themselves again in the filth of the world, and garnish again the habitation of the heart for the devil. With them the last state is worse than the first. 2 Peter 2:10 and 20, Ephesians 4:30, Hebrews 10:26, Luke 11:25. Thus far is the mystery of predestination revealed to us in God's Word, and if we abide thereby and cleave thereto, it is a very useful, salutary, consolatory doctrine, for it establishes very effectually the article that we are justified and saved without all works and merits of ours, purely out of grace alone, for Christ's sake. For before the time of the world, before we existed, yea, before the foundation of the world was laid, when, of course, we could do nothing good, we were, according to God's purpose, chosen by grace in Christ to salvation. Romans 9:11, 2 Timothy 1:9. Moreover, all opinions and erroneous doctrines concerning the powers of our natural will are thereby overthrown, because God in his counsel, before the time of the world, decided and ordained that he himself, by the power of his Holy Ghost, would produce and work in us, through the Word, everything that pertains to our conversion. Thus, this doctrine affords also the excellent, glorious consolation that God was so greatly concerned about the conversion, righteousness, and salvation of every Christian, and so faithfully purposed it, that before the foundation of the world was laid, he deliberated concerning it, and in his secret purpose ordained how he would bring me thereto, call and lead me to salvation, and preserve me therein. Also, that he wished to secure my salvation so well and certainly, that, since through the weakness and wickedness of our flesh, it could easily be lost from our hands, or through craft and might of the devil and the world be snatched and taken from us, he ordained it in his eternal purpose, which cannot fail or be overthrown, and placed it for preservation in the almighty hand of our Savior Jesus Christ, from which no one can pluck us, John 10:28. Hence, Paul also says, Romans 8:28 and verse 39, "Because we have been called according to the purpose of God, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ?" Paul builds the certainty of our blessedness upon the foundation of the divine purpose when, from our being called according to the purpose of God, he infers that no one can separate us, etc. Moreover, this doctrine affords glorious consolation under the cross and amid temptations, namely, that God in his counsel, before the time of the world, determined and decreed that he would assist us in all distresses, anxieties, and perplexities, grant patience under the cross, give consolation, excite, nourish, and encourage hope, and produce such an outcome as would contribute to our salvation. Also, as Paul in a very consolatory way treats this, Romans 8:28, 29, 35, 38, 39, that God in his purpose has ordained before the time of the world, by what crosses and sufferings he would conform every one of his elect to the image of his Son, and that to every one his cross shall and must work together for good, because they are called according to his purpose, whence Paul has concluded that it is certain and indubitable that neither tribulation, nor distress, nor death, nor life, etc., shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This article also affords a glorious testimony that the Church of God will exist and abide in opposition to all the gates of hell, and likewise teaches, which is the true Church of God, lest we be offended by the great authority and majestic appearance of the false church. Romans 9:24-25. From this article also powerful admonitions and warnings are derived, as Luke 7:30, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Luke 14:24, I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Also, Matthew 20:16, many be called, but few chosen. Also, Luke 8:8-18, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, and take heed how ye hear. Thus the doctrine concerning this article can be employed profitably, comfortingly, and savingly, and can be transferred in many ways to our use. But a distinction must be observed with especial care between that which is expressly revealed concerning it in God's Word and what is not revealed. For, in addition to what has been revealed in Christ concerning this, of which we have hitherto spoken, God has still kept secret and concealed much concerning this mystery and reserved it for his wisdom and knowledge alone, which we should not investigate, nor should we indulge our thoughts in this matter, nor draw conclusions, nor inquire curiously, but should adhere entirely to the revealed word of God. This admonition is most urgently needed, for our curiosity has always much more pleasure in concerning itself with these matters, with investigating those things which are hidden and abstruse, than with what God has revealed to us concerning this in his word, because we cannot harmonize it, which, moreover, we have not been commanded to do, since certain things occur in this mystery so intricate and involved that we are not able by the penetration of our natural ability to harmonize them, but this has not been demanded of us by God. Thus, there is no doubt that God most exactly and certainly foresaw before the time of the world, and still knows, which of those that are called will believe or will not believe, also which of the converted will persevere in faith, and which will not persevere, which will return after a fall into grievous sins, and which will fall into obduracy, will perish in their sins. So, too, the number, how many there are of these on either side, is beyond all doubt perfectly known to God. However, since God has reserved this mystery for his wisdom, and has revealed nothing to us concerning it in his word, much less commanded us to investigate it with our thoughts, but has earnestly discouraged us therefrom, Romans 11:33, we should not reason in our thoughts, draw conclusions, nor inquire curiously into these matters, but should adhere to his revealed word to which he points us. Thus, without any doubt, God also knows and has determined for everyone the time and hour of his call and conversion, and when he will raise again one who has lapsed. But since this has not been revealed to us, We have the command always to keep urging the word, but to entrust the time and hour of conversion to God, Acts 1:7. Likewise, when we see that God gives his word at one place, to one kingdom or realm, but not at another, removes it from one place, and allows it to remain at another, also that one is hardened, blinded, given over to a reprobate mind, while another, who is indeed in the same guilt, is converted again, etc. In these and similar questions, Paul, Romans 11:22 and following, fixes a certain limit to us how far we should go, namely, that in the one part we should recognize God's judgment, for he commands us to consider in those who perish the just judgment of God and the penalties of sins. For they are well-deserved penalties of sins when God so punishes a land or nation for despising his word, that the punishment extends also to their posterity, as is to be seen in the Jews, and thereby, by the punishments, God in some lands and persons exhibits his severity to those that are his, in order to indicate what we all would have well deserved and would be worthy and worth, since we act wickedly in opposition to God's word, are ungrateful for the revealed word, and live unworthily of the gospel, and often grieve the Holy Ghost sorely, in order that we may live in the fear of God, and acknowledge and praise God's goodness to the exclusion of, and contrary to, our merit in and with us, to whom he gives his word, and with whom he leaves it, and whom he does not harden and reject. For inasmuch as our nature has been corrupted by sin, and is worthy of and subject to God's wrath and condemnation, God owes to us neither the Word, the Spirit, nor grace, and when he bestows these gifts out of grace, we often thrust them from us and make ourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Acts 13:46. And this his righteous, well-deserved judgment he displays in some countries, nations, and persons, in order that, when we are placed alongside of them and compared with them, and found to be most similar to them, we may learn the more diligently to recognize and praise God's pure, unmerited grace in the vessels of mercy. For no injustice is done those who are punished and receive the wages of their sins, but in the rest, to whom God gives and preserves his word, by which men are enlightened, converted, and preserved, God commends his pure grace and mercy without their merit. When we proceed thus far in this article, we remain on the right, safe, and royal way, as it is written, Hosea 13:9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. However, as regards these things in this disputation which would soar too high and beyond these limits, we should, with Paul, place the finger upon our lips and remember and say, Romans 9:20, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? For that we neither can nor should investigate and fathom everything in this article, the great apostle Paul declares, who, after having argued much concerning this article from the revealed word of God, as soon as he comes to the point where he shows what God has reserved for his hidden wisdom concerning this mystery, suppresses and cuts it off with the following words, Romans 11:33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? That is, outside of and beyond that which he has revealed to us in his word. Accordingly, this eternal election of God is to be considered in Christ and not outside of or without Christ. For in Christ, the Apostle Paul testifies, Ephesians 1:4 and following, he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, as it is written, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. This election, however, is revealed from heaven through the preaching of his word, when the Father says, Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And Christ says, Matthew 11:28, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And concerning the Holy Ghost, Christ says, John 16:14, He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Thus the entire Holy Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, directs all men to Christ as to the book of life, in whom they should seek the eternal election of the Father. For this has been decided by the Father from eternity, that whom he would save through Christ. As Christ himself says, John 14:6, No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And again, John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. However, Christ, as the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has announced to us the will of the Father, and thus also our eternal election to eternal life, namely, when he says, Mark 1:15, Repent ye and believe the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. Likewise, he says, John 6:40, This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And again, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This proclamation the Father wishes all men to hear and desires that they come to Christ. And these Christ does not drive from him, as it is written, John 6:37, Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And in order that we may come to Christ, the Holy Ghost works true faith through the hearing of the Word, as the Apostle testifies when he says, Romans 10:17, Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, namely, when it is preached in its truth and purity. Therefore, whoever would be saved should not trouble or harass himself with thoughts concerning the secret counsel of God, as to whether he also is elected and ordained to eternal life, with which miserable Satan usually attacks and annoys godly hearts, but they should hear Christ, who is the book of life, and of God's eternal election of all of God's children to eternal life. He testifies to all men, without distinction, that it is God's will that all men should come to him who labor and are heavy laden with sin, in order that he may give them rest and save them. Matthew 11:28. According to this doctrine of his, they should abstain from their sins, repent, believe his promise, and entirely trust in him, and since we cannot do this by ourselves, of our own powers, the Holy Ghost desires to work these things, namely, repentance and faith in us, through the word and sacraments. And in order that we may attain this, persevere in it, and remain steadfast, we should implore God for his grace, which he has promised us in holy baptism, and, no doubt, he will impart it to us according to his promise. As he has said, Luke 11:11, If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And since the Holy Ghost dwells in the elect, who have become believers, as in his temple, and is not idle in them, but impels the children of God to obedience to God's commands, believers likewise should not be idle, and much less resist the impulse of God's Spirit, but should exercise themselves in all Christian virtues, in all godliness, modesty, temperance, patience, brotherly love, and give all diligence to make their calling and election sure, in order that they may doubt the less concerning it, the more they experience the power and strength of the Spirit within them. For the Spirit bears witness to the elect that they are God's children, Romans 8:16. And although they sometimes fall into temptation so grievous that they imagine they perceive no more power of the indwelling Spirit of God, and say with David, Psalm 31, verse 22, I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Yet they should, without regard to what they experience in themselves, again be encouraged and say with David, as is written in the words immediately following, Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. And since our election to eternal life is founded not upon our godliness or virtue, but alone upon the merit of Christ and the gracious will of his Father, who cannot deny himself, because he is unchangeable in will and essence, therefore, when his children depart from obedience and stumble, he has them called again to repentance through the word, and the Holy Ghost wishes thereby to be efficacious in them for conversion. And when they turn to him again in true repentance, by a right faith, he will always manifest the old paternal heart to all those who tremble at his word, and from their heart turn again to him. As it is written, Jeremiah 3:1, If a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Moreover, the declaration, John 6:44, that no one can come to Christ except the Father draw him, is right and true. However, the Father will not do this without means, but has ordained for this purpose his word and sacraments as ordinary means and instruments. And it is the will neither of the Father nor of the Son that a man should not hear or should despise the preaching of his word and wait for the drawing of the Father without the word and sacraments. For the Father draws indeed by the power of his Holy Ghost, however, according to his usual order, the order decreed and instituted by himself, by the hearing of his holy divine word, as with a net, by which the elect are plucked from the jaws of the devil. Every poor sinner should therefore repair thereto, to holy preaching, hear it attentively, and not doubt the drawing of the Father. For the Holy Ghost will be with his word in his power and work by it, and that is the drawing of the Father. But the reason why not all who hear it believe, and some are therefore condemned the more deeply, is not because God had begrudged them their salvation, but it is their own fault, as they have heard the word in such a manner as not to learn, but only to despise, blaspheme, and disgrace it, and have resisted the Holy Ghost, who through the word wished to work in them, as was the case at the time of Christ with the Pharisees and their adherents. Hence, the apostle distinguishes with especial care the work of God, who alone makes vessels of honor, and the work of the devil and of man, who by the instigation of the devil and not of God has made himself a vessel of dishonor. For thus it is written, Romans 9:22 and following, God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Here then the apostle clearly says that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, but does not say that he made them vessels of wrath. For if this had been his will, he would not have required any great long suffering for it. The fault, however, that they are fitted for destruction, belongs to the devil and to men themselves, and not to God. For all preparation for condemnation is by the devil and man, through sin, and in no respect by God, who does not wish that any man be damned. How, then, should he himself prepare any man for condemnation? For as God is not a cause of sins, so, too, he is no cause of punishment, of damnation. But the only cause of damnation is sin, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And as God does not will sin, and has no pleasure in sin, so he does not wish the death of the sinner either, Ezekiel 33:11, nor has he pleasure in his condemnation, for he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. So, too, it is written in Ezekiel 18:23 and 33:11, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And St. Paul testifies in clear words that from vessels of dishonor, vessels of honor may be made by God's power and working, when he writes thus, 2 Timothy 2:21, If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. For he who is to purge himself must first have been unclean, and hence a vessel of dishonor. But concerning the vessels of mercy, he says clearly that the Lord himself has prepared them for glory, which he does not say concerning the damned, who themselves, and not God, have prepared themselves as vessels of damnation. Moreover, it is to be diligently considered that when God punishes sin with sins, that is, when he afterwards punishes with obduracy and blindness those who had been converted because of their subsequent security, impenitence, and willful sins, this should not be interpreted to mean that it never had been God's good pleasure that such persons should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. For both these facts are God's revealed will. First, that God will receive into grace all who repent and believe in Christ. Secondly, that he also will punish those who willfully turn away from the holy commandment and entangle themselves in the filth of the world, 2 Peter 2:20, and garnish their hearts for Satan, Luke 11:25 and following, and do despite unto the Spirit of God, Hebrews 10:29, and that they shall be hardened, blinded, and eternally condemned if they persist therein. Accordingly, even Pharaoh, of whom it is written, Exodus 9:16, Romans 9:17, In very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth, perished, not because God had begrudged him salvation, or because it had been his good pleasure that he should be damned and lost, for God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. But he also has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, Ezekiel 33:11. But that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, namely, that Pharaoh always sinned again and again, and became the more obdurate, the more he was admonished, that was a punishment of his antecedent sin and horrible tyranny, which in many and manifold ways he practiced inhumanly and against the accusations of his heart towards the children of Israel. And since God caused his word to be preached and his will to be proclaimed to him, and Pharaoh nevertheless willfully reared up straightway against all admonitions and warnings, God withdrew his hand from him, and thus his heart became hardened and obdurate. And God executed his judgment upon him, for he was guilty of nothing else than hellfire. Accordingly, the holy apostle also introduces the example of Pharaoh for no other reason than to prove by it the justice of God, which he exercises towards the impenitent and despisers of his word. By no means, however, has he intended or understood it to mean that God begrudged salvation to him or any person, but had so ordained him to eternal damnation in his secret counsel that he should not be able, or that it should not be possible for him, to be saved. By this doctrine and explanation of the eternal and saving choice, predestination, of the elect children of God, his own glory is entirely and fully given to God, that in Christ he saves us out of pure and free mercy, without any merits or good works of ours, according to the purpose of his will, as it is written, Ephesians 1:5 and following, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Therefore it is false and wrong, conflicts with the word of God, when it is taught that not alone the mercy of God and the most holy merit of Christ, but that also in us there is a cause of God's election, on account of which God has chosen us to eternal life. For not only before we had done anything good, but also before we were born, yea, even before the foundations of the world were laid, he elected us in Christ, and that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written concerning this matter, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 9:11 and following, Genesis 25:23, Malachi 1:2 and following. Moreover, this doctrine gives no one a cause either for despondency or for a shameless, dissolute life, namely, when men are taught that they must seek eternal election in Christ and his holy gospel, as in the book of life, which excludes no penitent sinner, but beckons and calls all the poor, heavy-laden, and troubled sinners, who are disturbed by the sense of God's wrath, to repentance and the knowledge of their sins, and to faith in Christ, and promises the Holy Ghost for purification and renewal, and thus gives the most enduring consolation to all troubled, afflicted men, that they know that their salvation is not placed in their own hands, for otherwise they would lose it much more easily than was the case with Adam and Eve in paradise, yea, every hour and moment. But in the gracious election of God, which he has revealed to us in Christ, out of whose hand no man shall pluck us. John 10:28, 2 Timothy 2:19. Accordingly, if anyone presents the doctrine concerning the gracious election of God in such a manner that troubled Christians cannot derive comfort from it, but are thereby incited to despair, or that the impenitent are confirmed in their wantonness, it is undoubtedly sure and true that such a doctrine is taught not according to the word and will of God, but according to the blind judgment of human reason and the instigation of the devil. For, as the Apostle testifies, Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. But when this consolation and hope are weakened or entirely removed by Scripture, it is certain that it is understood and explained contrary to the will and meaning of the Holy Ghost. By this simple, correct, clear, useful explanation, which has a firm and good foundation in God's revealed will, we abide. We flee from and shun all lofty, acute questions and disputations, and reject and condemn whatever is contrary to these simple, useful explanations. So much concerning the controverted articles, which have been discussed for many years already among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession, in which some have erred, and severe controversies, that is, religious disputes, have arisen. From this our explanation, friends and enemies, and therefore everyone, may clearly infer that we have no intention of yielding aught of the eternal, immutable truth of God for the sake of temporal peace, tranquility, and unity, which, moreover, is not in our power to do. Nor would such peace and unity, since it is devised against the truth and for its suppression, have any permanency. Still less are we inclined to adorn and conceal a corruption of the pure doctrine and manifest condemned errors. But we entertain heartfelt pleasure and love for, and are, on our part, sincerely inclined and anxious to advance that unity according to our utmost power, by which his glory remains to God uninjured, nothing of the divine truth of the Holy Gospel is surrendered, no room is given to the least error, poor sinners are brought to true, genuine repentance, raised up by faith, confirmed in new obedience, and thus justified and eternally saved alone through the sole merit of Christ. 12. Of other factions, heretics, and sects, which never embraced the Augsburg Confession. However, as regards the sects and factions, sectarians and heretics, which never have embraced the Augsburg Confession, and of which express mention has not been made in this our explanation, such as are the Anabaptists, Schwenkfeldians, New Arians, and Anti-Trinitarians, whose errors have been unanimously condemned by all the churches of the Augsburg Confession, we have not wished to make particular and especial mention of them in this explanation, for the reason that at the present time this has been our only aim, that we might, above all, refute the charges of our adversaries, the Papists. Since our opponents alleged with shameless mouths and decried throughout all the world our churches and their teachers, claiming that not two preachers are found who agree in each and every article of the Augsburg Confession, but that they are rent asunder and separated from one another to such an extent that they themselves no longer know what is the Augsburg Confession and its proper sense, we have not made a joint confession only in brief words or names, but wish to make a pure, clear, distinct declaration concerning all the disputed articles which have been discussed and controverted only among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession, in order that everyone may see that we do not wish in a cunning manner to dissemble or cover up all this, or to come to an agreement only in appearance, but to remedy the matter thoroughly, and have wished to set forth our opinion of these matters in such a manner that even our adversaries themselves must confess that in all this we abide by the true, simple, natural, and proper sense of the Augsburg Confession, in which we desire, moreover, by God's grace, to persevere constantly until our end, and so far as it depends on our service, we will not connive at or be silent, lest anything contrary to the same, the genuine and sacred sense of the Augsburg Confession, is introduced into our churches and schools, in which the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has appointed us teachers and pastors. However, lest there be silently ascribed to us the condemned errors of the above enumerated factions and sects, which, as is the nature of such spirits, for the most part, secretly stole in at localities, and especially at a time when no place or room was given to the pure word of the Holy Gospel, but all its sincere teachers and confessors were persecuted, and the deep darkness of the papacy still prevailed, and poor simple men who could not help but feel the manifest idolatry and false faith of the papacy, in their simplicity, alas, embraced whatever was called the gospel and was not papistic, we could not forbear testifying also against them publicly, before all Christendom, that we have neither part nor fellowship with their errors, be they many or few, but reject and condemn them, one and all, as wrong and heretical, and contrary to the scriptures of the prophets and apostles, and to our Christian Augsburg Confession, well grounded in God's word. Erroneous articles of the Anabaptists. Namely, for instance, the erroneous heretical doctrines of the Anabaptists, which are to be tolerated and allowed neither in the church, nor in the commonwealth, nor in domestic life, when they teach, 1. That our righteousness before God consists not only in the sole obedience and merit of Christ, but in our renewal and our own piety in which we walk before God, which they, for the most part, base upon their own peculiar ordinances and self-chosen spirituality as upon a new sort of monkery. 2. That children who are not baptized are not sinners before God, but righteous and innocent, and thus are saved in their innocency without baptism, which they do not need. Accordingly, they deny and reject the entire doctrine concerning original sin and what belongs to it. 3, that children are not to be baptized until they have attained the use of reason and can confess their faith themselves. 4, that the children of Christians, since they have been born of Christian and believing parents, are holy and the children of God, even without and before baptism. And for this reason, they neither attach much importance to the baptism of children, nor encourage it, contrary to the express words of the promise, which extends only to those who keep God's covenant and do not despise it. Genesis 17:9. 5. That a congregation in which sinners are still found is no true Christian assembly. 6. That no sermon should be heard or attended in those churches in which the papal masses have previously been said. 7. That no one should have anything to do with those ministers of the church who preach the Holy Gospel according to the Augsburg Confession and rebuke the errors of the Anabaptists. Also, that no one should serve or in any way labor for them, but should flee from and shun them as perverters of God's word. 8. That under the New Testament, the magistracy is not a godly estate. 9. That a Christian cannot, with a good inviolate conscience, hold the office of magistrate. 10. That a Christian cannot, without injury to conscience, use the office of the magistracy in matters that may occur, when the matter so demands, against the wicked, neither can its subjects appeal to its power. 11. That a Christian cannot with a good conscience take an oath before a court, nor with an oath do homage to his prince or hereditary sovereign. 12. That magistrates cannot, without injury to conscience, inflict capital punishment upon evildoers. 13. That a Christian cannot, with a good conscience, hold or possess any property, but is in duty bound to devote it to the common treasury. 14. That a Christian cannot, with a good conscience, be an innkeeper, merchant, or cutler. 15. That married persons may be divorced on account of faith, and that the one may abandon the other and be married to another of his own faith. 16. That Christ did not assume his flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, but brought them with him from heaven. 17. That he is not true essential God either, but only has more and higher gifts and glory than other men. And still more articles of like kind, for they are divided among themselves into many bands, and one has more and another fewer errors, and thus their entire sect is in reality nothing but a new kind of monkery. Erroneous articles of the Schwenkfeldians. Likewise, when the Schwenkfeldians assert, 1. First, that all those have no knowledge of the reigning King of heaven, Christ, who regard Christ according to the flesh, or his assumed humanity, as a creature, and that the flesh of Christ has by exaltation so assumed all divine properties that in might, power, majesty, and glory he is in every respect, in degree and position of essence, equal to the Father and the Eternal Word, so that there is the same essence, properties, will, and glory of both natures in Christ, and that the flesh of Christ belongs to the essence of the Holy Trinity. 2. That the ministry of the Church, the word preached and heard, is not a means whereby God the Holy Ghost teaches men and works in them saving knowledge of Christ, conversion, repentance, faith, and new obedience. 3. That the water of baptism is not a means by which God the Lord seals adoption and works regeneration. 4. That bread and wine in the Holy Supper are not means by which Christ distributes his body and blood. 5. That a Christian man who is truly regenerated by God's Spirit can, in this life, keep and fulfill the law of God perfectly. 6. That a congregation in which no public excommunication or regular process of the ban is observed is no true Christian congregation. 7. that the minister of the church who is not on his part truly renewed, righteous, and godly cannot teach other men with profit or administer real, true sacraments. Erroneous articles of the New Arians. Also, when the New Arians teach that Christ is not a true, essential, natural God, of one eternal divine essence with God the Father, but is only adorned with divine majesty, inferior to and beside God the Father. Erroneous articles of the New Anti-Trinitarians. 1. Also, when some anti-Trinitarians reject and condemn the ancient approved Nicene and Athanasian creeds as regards both their sense and words, and teach that there is not only one eternal divine essence of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but as there are three distinct persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so each person has also its essence distinct and separate from the other persons, yet that all three are either as otherwise three men, distinct and separate in their essence, of the same power, wisdom, majesty, and glory, as some imagine, or in essence and properties unequal, as others think. 2. That the Father alone is true God. These and like articles, one and all, with what pertains to them and follows from them, we reject and condemn as wrong, false, heretical, and contrary to the Word of God, the three creeds, the Augsburg Confession and Apology, the small called articles, and the catechisms of Luther. Of these articles, all godly Christians should and ought to be aware, as much as the welfare and salvation of their souls is dear to them. Since now, in the sight of God and of all Christendom, we wish to testify to those now living and those who shall come after us that this declaration herewith presented concerning all the controverted articles aforementioned and explained, and no other, is our faith, doctrine, and confession, in which we are also willing, by God's grace, to appear with intrepid hearts before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and give an account of it, and that we will neither privately nor publicly speak or write anything contrary to it, but, by the help of God's grace, intend to abide thereby. Therefore, after mature deliberation, we have, in God's fear and with the invocation of His name, attached our signatures with our own hands.